Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight, and we'll be in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we should be able to finish the chapter tonight, and then we'll just have one more to go. We'll be done with Galatians, and then on to something new. All right, Galatians chapter 5. We'll read the chapter, then pray and have a Bible study. Galatians 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would teach us tonight, Lord, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to live as those who have been set free from sin. Lord, not using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but Lord, using our freedom to serve one another, Lord, to love each other as the body of Christ, and to serve you, Lord, with a pure heart and with a sincere mind. So, Lord, we ask that you would establish us in the truth. Lord, help us to crucify our flesh, Lord, along with its desires. Lord, we pray that you would give us greater and greater strength over our flesh. Lord, that you would help us to overcome, Lord, our sin that still entangles us, and that, Lord, we would run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, Lord, teach us tonight and establish us in truth and in righteousness, Lord, in the pathway of your Spirit. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, in chapter 5, the apostle, we remember, is establishing and teaching the church that they have been set free, that it was for freedom, the sake of freedom, that Christ set us free, and that we should stand firm and not submit again to a yoke of slavery, meaning a yoke that we are not able to bear. This is the yoke of works-based obedience to the law, right? Works-based, using the flesh, presenting something to God as the basis for our justification, for why it is that God should accept us, right? Those who live under the law in this way are enslaved to sin because they cannot present to God perfect righteousness. And Christ came to set us free from sin and to set us free from this yoke of slavery that we cannot bear or we cannot endure. And that is the requirement to obey God perfectly for our own justification. We cannot do that. And Christ set us free from this so that we might be free to serve God, right, without fear in the evil way, right, without fear of eternal judgment and condemnation, but that we might serve him in this way as those who have been set free. So he's encouraging them to live in freedom and not to submit themselves again to the yoke of slavery, which in this case is manifesting itself through circumcision, this necessity to be circumcised for the forgiveness of sins, that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be a child of God. And he's telling them that if you accept circumcision in this way, with this corrupt interpretation, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, and he will be of no avail to you, and that you've fallen away from grace, and you're going to be condemned. So this is what he's encouraging them to do. And he's telling them that this is not their original persuasion. Originally, they were running well, but this persuasion that they've adopted to accept circumcision as necessary to complete their justification, that persuasion did not come from God, but rather it has come from the devil and from his false teachers who have infiltrated the church, who have bewitched the church, so that they are now believing lies and doing that which is contrary to the truth and to righteousness. And then we ended last time in verse 12 with the apostles' desire that those who are causing this trouble would themselves be emasculated, or that they would be mutilated in their body because of what they're doing to the church, the trouble that they are causing. Now in verse 13, he's continuing this thought, right? This thought of freedom, right? That's what we began in verse 1. It is for the sake of freedom that Christ has set us free. Now in verse 13, through the rest of the chapter, he's going to define what that freedom looks like. Right? Because whenever people hear freedom, when they hear liberty, when they hear that we're not under the law, right, they immediately, many times, what the false teachers want to do is corrupt the grace of God and use it to promote licentiousness. Turn the grace of God into licentiousness and promote this type of immoral, wicked living. And they'll say, well, we're free, right? We're free. Christ has set us free. So we're free to live however we please. And he's arguing here that the freedom we have in Christ is not freedom to sin, but rather it's freedom to righteousness, freedom to live and to walk according to the Spirit, which in our natural state, we're not free to do. So an unbeliever is not free to live a godly and a righteous life. He cannot live a godly life because he is enslaved to sin. But now we've been set free from sin so that we might live a righteous life, a godly life, a life led by the Spirit of Christ. And we shouldn't use that freedom to promote sin and evil and wickedness, right? We shouldn't say, well, I will sin and then I'll just ask for forgiveness later. Right? No believer, no Christian should think in that way. We should never have those kinds of thoughts. We know those thoughts do not come from the Spirit of Christ within us, but they originate from our evil flesh that is within us and from the temptations of the devil. So let's pick up in verse 13, and then he's going to define what this freedom in Christ looks like. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So here, again, we're called to freedom, brothers. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the Christians, right? That's his congregation that he is addressing. So we're called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, right? The grace of God, the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, the Christian life, our faith, right? The benefits that we receive from Christ, right? These things are given to us so that our flesh might be destroyed, right? This is the reason that Christ came into the world, was to destroy the works of the devil. And part of that destruction is the destruction of our flesh, what is evil and corrupt and sinful within us. It needs to be crucified. And ultimately, what God will do in the life of the believer is he will completely liberate us from the power of sin. And sin will no longer have any power, any presence in our life. Now, that has happened in part at our salvation. We have been set free from sin so that we're not enslaved to it, right? It's not our master anymore. And sin in the flesh does not hold the same power over the believer as it does over the unbeliever. For the unbeliever can only sin. That's all that the unbeliever can do. He cannot do anything righteous in the sight of God. He may be able to do some civil good. He might be able to do some good to his family here and there, but he cannot do anything that is righteous in the sight of God. But the believer, we can do those things. We can do those things that are pleasing to God. However, in this life, because of the flesh, we can't do it perfectly. We cannot live a perfectly righteous life because we still have the flesh, and the flesh rises up and it's against the spirit, and there's this war going on between the spirit and the flesh. And sometimes we submit to the spirit and other times we yield to the flesh. And when we yield to the flesh, we sin against God. And this is our sanctification, that over time, over our Christian lives, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and the power of the flesh within us is weakened and weakened and weakened. Though even in the most mature believers in this life, it still possesses some life, some vigor, and some power, and will none of us be set free from it until our glorification in Christ. However, though we are free, we should not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We have to understand what is the purpose of our salvation, and it is that we would be set free completely from sin. From sin, from its penalty, from its presence, from its power, from any aspect of sin. So we shouldn't use our salvation to promote sin, because this is completely contrary to the very purpose of our salvation. Right? Christ came into the world, he died on the cross to destroy our sins. So how could we then use the benefits, the blessings of his salvation to promote the flesh? Use it to do those things that are contrary to the will of God and are an opportunity for the flesh. So don't do this. And when that enters into our mind, we know it's corrupt. And anyone, any person who uses freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ, to promote loose living, undisciplined life, unrighteousness, right? And they'll talk about it in terms of, we're not under laws, right? We don't have laws, we have a relationship. That's what they'll say. It's a relationship. The Christian life is a relationship with God. Well, it is a relationship with God, but who is God? Isn't he a lawgiver? And doesn't the lawgiver give laws? And we are bound to obey his laws. But this is what people want to do. And this is very common in the churches today, that liberty, Christian liberty, freedom in Christ means freedom to sin. But that's not what the apostle means. And he's correcting that and showing, no, this should never enter into our mind. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather use your freedom for what? To serve one another. Through love, serve one another. So you're set free so that you can serve, right? It seems like a contradiction, right? To be free to serve, but this is what it means to be free. It's to be a servant of Christ. And as a servant of Christ, we serve one another. For how do we serve Christ in this life? By serving his body, right? Christ isn't here physically. He's not here in the flesh with us. He's here spiritually. But his body is here physically, and we see them. And it is through our love of the body, through our service to the body, that we are loving and serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, when he's commending the sheep, those on his right. Because when he was hungry, they gave him something to eat. When he was thirsty, they gave him something to drink. When he was naked, they gave him some clothing. When he was in prison, they came and visited him. And then they say, when did we see you in this condition? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So when we serve one another, we are serving Christ. We are serving Christ. And that's the focus here, is he's talking about the Christian life in relationship to other believers, to one another in this horizontal dimension. But anytime we're loving others, we are also loving God. We are loving God and we are loving Christ. And that's what we are called to do. Use our freedom to love and to serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word. By fulfilled, he means it's summarized. The law can be condensed down to 2 points, to 2 laws. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the fulfillment or the summary of the law. They can be reduced down to these two headings, to these 2 points. Love God and love your neighbor. Here, he brings forth to love your neighbor as yourself. For how can you love God, who you do not see, when you hate your neighbor that you do see? So even that can then be further defined as loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor in the correct way is to love God. So the whole law hangs on these 2 points, loving God and loving our neighbor. And then those 2 laws are then clarified or defined in the 10 Commandments. The first 4 teaching us how to love God, and then the last 6 teaching us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then those 10 laws of God are then further explained all throughout the Bible in other commandments that define them, and then in examples, illustrations, both positive and negative, that we find throughout the Bible that show us people either loving God or hating God, loving their neighbor or hating their neighbor, so that we know and understand what these things mean. And here, we should use our freedom to love God and to love our neighbor, to be obedient to God, to serve Him, to be a slave of Christ. This is what true freedom is. True freedom is slavery to Christ and obedience to His commandments. So when people hear us talking about the Ten Commandments, the law of God, obedience to God, and they will accuse us of being legalist, we're not being legalist at all. Actually, we're promoting liberty. We're promoting freedom, right? We're promoting it more than them because they are slaves to sin. But we're not promoting slavery to sin. We're promoting slavery to Christ. And that is where true freedom, true liberty is found, in being obedient to Christ. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So there, owe no one anything except what? Love one another. That's what we owe people. That's what we owe the body of Christ. To love them, right? To love them. And then how do we love them? The commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And any other commandment. Here he's giving 4 as an explanation. But any other commandment is also teaching this as well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These 4 commandments are summarized in this one commandment, and then further defined that love does no wrong to his neighbor. He doesn't wrong him, but he does good. He does good for his neighbor by obeying God. And this is what we owe to one another. It is our debt, our obligation before God and before man in the body of Christ is to love each other, to love one another as Christ has loved us. He gave his life for us, so we ought to give our lives for one another, for the body of Christ. Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Biting and devouring, right? Would we consider those to be aspects of love? To bite someone, to devour someone. Those are not loving activities. Those are not expressions, summarizations of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It's biting and devouring. There's dissensions. There's conflict. There's rivalries. There's anger. This is what takes place when false teachers come into the church they create factions within the church, and then those factions, instead of being united in the body of Christ, under the word of Christ, and in the spirit of Christ, now you have rivalries, you have these various factions within the church, and then they go to war against one another. They bite and they devour one another. And if that is promoted within the church through the false teachers, ultimately what will happen? We'll be consumed. You will be consumed by one another. Everyone's going to be destroyed. The whole church is going to be in upheaval. And instead of the church promoting peace and unity in Christ, instead of the church being a place where sinners can be instructed in the way, where they can turn away from their sin, it's going to be a place that fosters and promotes sin and evil. And it's not going to lead to salvation, but it's going to lead to eternal condemnation. So that's the danger. If you promote this type of false teaching, there's going to be factions, rivalries, there's going to be biting, there's going to be devouring, slander, gossip, all of these things that are evil and wicked, and they do not promote our good. They do not promote our harmony. They bring disrepute on the name of Christ, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. They make a mockery of the Christian religion. The world sees it. And the isn't this often the case? That even worldly people will say that the churches, the people in the churches, that they don't get along, that they fight, right? I don't want anything to do with that church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Now, some people say that because they're themselves wicked. But many times people say that because it's true. And they've had experiences in the churches where there are these kinds of people who bite and devour, who are evil, who are mean, mean-spirited, bitter, harsh people. And they do these kinds of things. And it brings great shame upon the name of Christ. And it leads to our condemnation. It shouldn't have any part in the church of Jesus Christ. And if there's someone who is doing that, then they need to be dealt with properly, right? So that they're not able to devour people, right? It's not good to let people devour others. So if someone is biting and devouring, right? If you put your kid, right, with other children, and one of the kids is biting the other children, get him out of there, right? Right. Put a clamp on his mouth so he can't, a muzzle, right? Muzzle that kid so that he can't bite the other ones, because it's not loving to all the other children to let this tyrant run around biting everyone. No, we wouldn't do that. So why should the churches tolerate troublemakers? People who come in and who cause problems needlessly. Not if there's a legitimate issue that needs to be addressed. But there are those who want to come in. They don't want to get along. They don't want to have peace. They don't want to have harmony. They're troublemakers, and they're always looking to cause problems, to start fights, to have dissension. They love quarreling over these types of things. And it's all about self-promotion, getting their way, promoting their agenda in the churches. And we should not tolerate this, because if we let it happen in the church, we're going to be consumed by one another. It's going to lead to corruption within the body of Christ. And that is not going to be good for anyone. Okay, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Right? The flesh bites and devours. The flesh consumes one another, but not the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't promote that type of living. The Spirit promotes peace, unity, harmony. Now, when I say peace, unity, harmony, I don't mean fake unity. I don't mean fake peace. I don't mean fake harmony, because the Spirit does not have peace with false teachers, right? Remember what the apostle said in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So the apostle Paul does not want peace and harmony with false teachers if they won't repent. If they will repent, then good and fine. But if they will not repent, he doesn't want them in the church. He wants them to be mutilated. He wants them out of the church. And this is what the Spirit promotes: true peace, true unity, true love, true harmony in the church. And when the Spirit is there and people are walking by the Spirit, instead of there being rivalries, dissension, factions, biting, devouring, consuming one another, instead, we're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh is going to be weakened And instead of the flesh's desires being gratified, the evil desires that proceed from our flesh, if we're walking by the Spirit, then we're not going to do those things. We're not going to commit those sins and give in to those evil desires of the flesh that tempt us to do things that are contrary to the will of God. The flesh and the Spirit, these two are irreconcilable. They are at war with one another. You cannot walk by the Spirit and gratify the desires of the flesh. It's impossible. It's like walking forward and backwards at the same time. You can't do it. It is an impossible thing to do. So these two are opposed. They are at odds. They are at war, right? There is no harmony between them. And if we're walking by the Spirit, we won't gratify the flesh. If we are gratifying the flesh, we're not walking by the Spirit. So it is evident then who are walking by the Spirit and who are gratifying the desires of the flesh by what he teaches as we go through this. Romans chapter 7, when he says flesh, the Bible will use the word flesh to describe our physical bodies, which is flesh and blood in that terms, which is not necessarily meaning evil, but flesh can also be used as a description of that part of man that is evil and sinful and wicked and contrary to everything that is good and right. That's Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Right? I know nothing good dwells within me. Now, when he's saying that as a Christian. He doesn't mean that there's absolutely no good within him, because he does have the Spirit within him. But when he says nothing good dwells in me, that is in what part of me? In the fleshly part of me. The fleshly part of me is contrary to God. It is opposed to God and the things of God. And there's nothing good in the flesh of man, in the sinful part of man, but only evil. Only evil. And if it's not good, it's evil. If it's evil, it's sin. And where does sin always lead to? It always leads to death. Sin brings about death. Whenever it is fully conceived, it produces death. We need to remember that. We have a flesh within us, an enemy that is with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that fleshly part of us wants us to sin against God. And if we give in to that flesh, it will ultimately lead to eternal condemnation, eternal damnation. That's why we have to fight. We have to fight and fight and fight against the desires of the flesh so that it does not have mastery over us. And it wants to destroy us, though it is deceitful. It is deceitful. It is evil. It lies to us. It tells us, these pleasures, these desires, they're not going to lead to destruction. They're not going to lead to death. It's actually going to fulfill you. It's going to lead to happiness. It's going to lead to pleasure. It's going to lead to all these kinds of things. But we have to believe not the lies of the flesh, the deceit of the flesh. We have to believe the word of God and see that the Bible tells us that, no, these things will end in destruction. They may have momentary pleasure, fleeting pleasures, but after the pleasure is over, what remains? Guilt. Guilt, shame, and condemnation. And so we have to fight against it and believe the word of God and not believe the sinful flesh of man. Also, Romans 8, another passage that describes the contrary nature of the Spirit and the flesh. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there, the flesh and spirit are contrary. To live by the Spirit is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Spiritual things. Heavenly things. Things that are worthy of our time and attention. Namely, the truth and content found in the Word of God. That's what we should be setting our mind on. The truths of God's holy word, and not setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, right? The evil desires, the lust of the Spirit. These types of things are opposed to one another. And he says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. It doesn't say that they can 10% of the time, or 20%, or 90%. 0%. It is impossible to please God when we're living according to the flesh. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So here, again, they're against one another. The desires of the Spirit, the good, righteous, holy desires that the Spirit produces within us. These desires are contrary or against the evil, wicked desires that the flesh produces in us. And they are in direct opposition to one another. And they are there to keep you from doing what you want to do. As believers, we want to do the will of God. Yet the flesh rises up and its desires rise up. And if we submit to those desires, give in to those desires, it keeps us from doing the good, the righteousness that we want to do. Then we don't do the will of God. Right. We sin against God and we grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is within us. And that's not what we want to do, right? As believers, we want to obey God. We want to be faithful, obedient. We want to do those things that are pleasing to Him. But we have this war that is going on within us. This is also described in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The apostle describes this war between the Spirit and the flesh. Romans 7 verse 13 said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So there is the war that goes on in the believer. A delight in the law of God in the inner being, but another law in the members waging war against this other law and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So this is the war that is being described as well in Galatians chapter 5. Spirit and flesh opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. I want to do what's right, but I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Meaning, I have the desire to be perfectly righteous. That's what we want. We want to obey God. Isn't it true as believers that we want to be set free from sin? We want to obey God. We don't want to sin against God. That's what we want, but we don't have the ability to carry it out yet. We will one day when we have a glorified body, but yet we don't. And God does this intentionally. He could glorify us. He could perfect us at the moment of our conversion, but he doesn't. He wants us to be tested. He wants us to prove our perseverance, to humble us, to teach us, to rely and to depend upon his grace. And so it is his wisdom and his will for us as believers, from the moment of our conversion to the moment of our death, to remain in this state where we have these two natures warring against one another, and for us to fight and overcome the flesh, right? And this is our suffering. This is a part of the trials, the tribulations that we must fight against so that we can enter into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus suffered, and so we must suffer as well. Then verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, he says, you are not under the law. Now, by this, he doesn't mean that if you're led by the Spirit, then there's no laws that we have to keep. It's just a willy-nilly, fly by the seat of your pants, just do whatever you want, do whatever comes into your mind, and there's no rules, no regulations, no laws that you need to keep. Of course, we need to keep the law of God, right? And the Spirit is the one who gave the law of God. He's the one who inspired the law of God. So living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, does not mean that there's no commandments that we have to obey. But he means it in the sense that we're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not under the law as a covenant by which we have to earn our salvation through our own works and through our own obedience. But we've been set free from that covenant, the covenant of works, so that we might serve God in a new covenant, the covenant of grace, and be led by the Spirit of Christ so that we can obey God. And the Spirit himself writes the very law of God on our heart so that we have a desire to do those things. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense of Romans chapter 7. How can an unbeliever have the desire to do what's right but not the ability to carry it out? He doesn't have the desire to do what's right. He doesn't delight in the law of God in his inner being. But who does delight in the law of God in his inner being? The believer does. And why do we delight in the law of God in our inner being? Who writes the law in our heart? The Spirit. The Spirit has written that law on our heart so that we desire it and we want to obey it. That's what he means when he says, if you're led by the Spirit. It's not that the commandments written on tablets of stone, we throw them in the trash can. But rather, we have those commandments, but we also have the Spirit of Christ within us, enabling us, giving us the desire and the ability to obey the commandments that we used to hate. Now we love them, and we want to obey them, and we want to keep them and do the will of God. So that's what he means. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He's going to describe a list. He's going to give a list and describe various sins that are manifestations or fruits that are produced by the flesh. These are the works of the flesh, the things that come and proceed from the fleshly side of man. And these things are evident. Evident meaning what? Self-evident, right? It's obvious. It's obvious. Even many unbelievers know that these types of things are evil and that they shouldn't do these kinds of things. They know that those who do such things, they deserve to die, but they still do them. So many of these things are self-evident. They're obvious, and everyone knows through natural law, but especially believers know because we have the Word of God, that these things are evil, they're contrary to the will of God, and they're not coming from the Spirit of Christ within us, therefore they must be coming from the flesh. So they are evident. Also, we notice that they're specific. He's not talking in generalities here. He's naming specific kinds of sins, and the Bible gives us these kinds of catalogs of both evil deeds and righteous deeds, so that it is inexcusable for anyone to say, well, we don't know the difference between good and evil. We don't know the difference between right and wrong. No, you know the difference, but you deny the difference so that you can live in sin. we have many examples of these types of things. So it is without any refutation that the Bible clearly teaches the difference between good and evil, darkness and light, righteousness and wickedness. It's all right there. And the reason that people want to muddy the water and make everything gray isn't because the Bible's not clear, but it's because of their own evil hearts and their desire to commit sins against God. The Bible is abundantly clear. And here, these are works of the flesh. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, right? We could write on and on and on, right? The works of the flesh, but it is a sufficient list. It's sufficient to give us enough so that we can figure out, by implication, other things that this is true of as well. Okay, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Will anyone say sexual immorality is righteous?
No.
No one would say that. Impurity. No one would say that. Sensuality. Right? So all of these have to deal with immorality, sexual immorality, lust, evil desires in that regard. No one would say that a sensual, immoral, adulterous person, impure person, right? Somebody who lives that kind of a lifestyle, that is a righteous person. That's a good person. Oh, that prostitute, she's a very godly woman. No one would say that. Everyone knows that these are sordid types of lifestyles. So these are works that come from the flesh. And no Christian should live that kind of lifestyle, right? We shouldn't practice those kinds of things. Idolatry. We know that idolatry is evil. It is sin against God. Sorcery, a sorcerer, a witch, right? A warlock. Right? These kinds of people that delve in dark arts and do these kinds of things. Witch doctors, are they righteous, godly people? Upstanding, moral people? Of course not, right? We know that they are evil people. Then these next ones deal with anger, fighting, dissensions, rivalry, right? Do these kinds of characteristics in the home, between the husband and wife, between the parents and the children, in the workplace, in the church, right? Does this promote peace, harmony, unity, stability, wholesomeness in the home, right? In the church? Or does this lead to chaos, disorder, right? All sorts of evil and more wickedness. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Right? All of these have to do with relationships, with the way we relate to other people. Now, in a church, is it good for a church? Is a church going to be a place where we can nurture and sanctify believers, where sinners are going to hear of the way of salvation and repent? Is it going to be a good place to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, if in the church there's enmity, strife, jealousy, people have fits of anger, like a toddler, right, having a fit? And yes, I have seen this from adults in churches, usually directed toward me, right? They have fits of anger. They get so upset that even sometimes they cuss at their children. Yes, they have fits of anger. What else? Rivalries, right? Is it good in the church for there to be rivalries? No. One person in rival against another one, trying to outdo one another, trying to show each other up? No, of course not. Dissensions, divisions, envy. These are not Christ-like attributes.
Right.
Christ didn't behave like this. No, no way did he do these things. So how can we do that in the church, promote this type of living? No, it shouldn't. And if this is in our homes, it's going to be misery. Everyone's going to be miserable. The husband, the wife, the children, no one's going to want to be there. The kids are going to want to leave. As soon as they can, they'll want out of that place because it's going to be so miserable. And they'll never want to bring their grandkids around there because they don't want to be in that type of warring atmosphere. Drunkenness, right? Drunkenness. We shouldn't practice drunkenness. We shouldn't do those kinds of things. It's a lack of self-control. Right, we should be filled with the Spirit. We shouldn't get drunk on wine, but rather we should be filled with the Spirit. We should let the Spirit control us, right, instead of being controlled by other substances, whether that be alcohol or drugs, whatever it is that people use to alter their mind, to let loose, right, to do those kinds of things. No, Christians shouldn't do that. And typically, when there's drunkenness or when people are getting on drugs, doing those kinds of things, they do all sorts of crazy stuff, you know, that leads to debauchery. It leads to more and more sin because they have no self-control. Whenever you're impaired in that way, you lose your self-control, and then it leads to more sin, and they do things that they perhaps wouldn't do if they were in a sober state. Orgies. No explanation needed. Obvious. Christians should not participate in that. I'm going to a Christian orgy. It sounds ridiculous to even say those things. And could we ever, we wouldn't even want to think and imagine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever participating in these kinds of activities, having these kinds of characteristics, these attributes, for these things to be said of him. Now, they might have said them of him in a slanderous way, but it could never be said of him in a true way. Right. He would never live in that way. Okay, so these kinds of things and things like these. So again, this isn't exhaustive, but everyone from this should be able to make the conclusions, put two and two together, and understand, right, though sodomy isn't explicitly mentioned here, though immorality is, sexual immorality, but say sodomy isn't explicitly listed here, shouldn't we understand by sexual immorality and sensuality and orgies that we shouldn't participate in those kinds of things?
Right.
Yes, we should know that. Though drunkenness is mentioned, but we should know we shouldn't go get high on marijuana. Right. We ought to know that. So it's not exhaustive, but things like these, right, they're not acceptable. They come from the flesh. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
So I'm warning you. I'm warning you, Christians. If you do these things, if you practice these sins, and by practice them, meaning you're not trying to overcome them, you're not taking steps to overcome these sins. It's not that a believer might not ever temporarily have a failing, have a temporary setback in one of these sins, right? In one of these areas. We know that even the disciples of Christ at times, not all the time, like people make them out to be, but they did have their moments of weakness. There were times when they were envious of one another, where there was some rivalry and faction. For example, when James and John sought to sit on the right and on the left, right? They weren't loving their neighbor as himself, so they were committing a sin against God, and they were doing a work of the flesh. But practicing those things, meaning we excuse them. We make excuses for them. We're not trying to overcome them. We're not taking steps to deal with these things, but we're just giving ourselves over to it and saying, it's okay, I can practice immorality and be a Christian. It's okay, I can have fits of anger and be a Christian. It's okay, God will forgive me, and I'm still going to make it into heaven, and I don't need to overcome it, and I'm going to excuse it, and it's really not that bad. No, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't practice these kinds of sins, because if you do that, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice these sins, you are showing that you don't have the Spirit of Christ within you. Your master is not Christ, but rather you're ruled by the flesh and your master is the devil. You're not going to go to the kingdom of God, but you're going to go to the lake of fire with the devil and his demons. And he's warning us, meaning this is a threat. It's a warning. Right? A warning is danger. There's danger ahead. The danger is what? Hell. You're going to go to hell if you practice these things. And notice, I warn you as I warned you before.
Right.
This isn't the first time he's warned them. So the apostle finds it necessary to repeat these warnings over and over and over and over again. We need to hear these things, because it's for our benefit. It's for our perseverance. Because this flesh is always going to try to entangle us. We need to hear these warnings, because the warnings give us sobriety. They cause us to shake up out of our slumber, to wake up and to arise and to go to war and to fight against the flesh. Otherwise, we become complacent.
Right.
So when people say, give us something positive, right? Don't terrify us. We don't want to hear these kinds of things. Well, no, that's not the practice of the apostle. The apostle warns them as he warned them before. He's always warning them about these things because as long as we have the flesh, we need to hear these things. That if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Good. Okay, real quick. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, a couple of passages here. When he says those who do such things, he cannot mean that if a Christian does one of these things one time, then he's going to go to hell. He's fallen from grace and he's going to hell. He can't mean perfectionism, right? He cannot mean that because if he did, he would be contradicting the holy apostle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say we don't sin, then we are liars. The truth is not in us. We are deceiving ourselves and we're actually full of pride and conceit and we're very, very arrogant. So what he means by those who do such things is the same as 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And this would be an example of the analogy of Scripture. Using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And knowing that Scripture harmonizes with one another. So one passage cannot contradict another passage. And what may be stated very simply in one passage, or matter-of-factly, is given further clarification in another passage. And that's what we have in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there, practicing sin, practicing it, and practicing righteousness. And practicing righteousness can't mean perfect righteousness because of what he said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. So practice means this is what your life is defined by. This is what you're pursuing. If you're pursuing sin, if that's what defines you, if this is your life, then you're of the devil. If you're pursuing righteousness, if this is what defines you, then you are of God. Not that the one pursuing righteousness will never have a setback, will never have a failing. Of course he will, but he overcomes it. He repents, and then he continues to pursue what is good and righteous in the sight of God. So those are the works of the flesh, and they are evident. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, now the fruit that comes out of the Spirit. This is the good fruit the Spirit of Christ produces in the child of God. Right. If God's seed abides in you, which is the Spirit, then these are the things that will be manifested, that will come forth from the Spirit of Christ within us. And we know that Jesus taught that every good tree, right, he prunes. He cuts off that which is dead. He cuts off that which needs to be removed so that we might bear more good fruit. So these things will be evident in all of the children of God. It's impossible that someone will have the Spirit of Christ in them and that these qualities will not be theirs. They will be there in some measure and they will be increasing because the Spirit is sanctifying us and the Father is pruning us so that these qualities are increasing within us more and more and more. And what are these fruits? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, if someone is defined by these attributes, we would say that that is a good person. That is a righteous person. These aren't evil things. No, these are good qualities. These are the kinds of qualities, right? We don't complain and say, oh, he's a very patient man. He's a very loving man. Believer, we want to emulate them. We want to be like them. We want that to be in us. We want to talk to them and find out, how is it that this is in you so much? And what can I do so that it's in me as well? Because I want to have this in me too. And this is the way that Christ lived. This is the life of Christ. This is what his life was defined by. True biblical love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I say true biblical because anything good, the devil wants to corrupt. He wants to corrupt it and change it. The devil promotes love, but the love he promotes is not the love of the Bible. It's not Christ-like love. He promotes patience. He promotes joy, but it's not Christ-like. It's not true joy. It's false joy. It's false patience. It's false love. It's false gentleness. That's what the devil promotes. But this is true love, true gentleness, true faithfulness, right? Those that were true of Christ. And we see, so the clearest example then of how to live this life is the life of Christ. Reading the life of Christ and seeing the way that Christ lived and emulating that, doing what Christ did. All right, and against such things, there is no law. There's no law against these things. So you can love all you want and you're never going to sin against God. You can be as faithful all you want and you're never going to sin against God. Be as gentle as you want and you'll never sin against God. You cannot have too much self-control. No, it's impossible. You can't have too much patience. You can't have too much goodness and kindness. No, you can do these things and there's no law against them saying there's no law that restricts us in the way that we practice these things in the true biblical sense. So that's freedom in Christ. Against these things, there is no law. So you want to be free? You want liberty? Then this is the freedom that we want. Freedom to live a godly life. No law against these things. Live as righteously as you desire. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we belong to Christ, we will be crucifying the flesh and the passions and desires that come from it, right? Which is how the flesh manifests itself in our life. Its passions and its desires, we're going to be crucifying them, not meaning that they're not there, right? Of course they're there. They're passions and desires. So there is that pull, but we say no to it. We crucify it. We put it to death by the power of the word of Christ and through prayer and the spirit of Christ within us. We say no to the flesh and we crucify it. We put it to death. And as we do that, the flesh is weakened within us. As we give into it, it's strengthened within us. And that's what we have to do throughout our Christian life. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, if we have new life by the Spirit of Christ, then we need to keep in step with the Spirit. If you've been justified, then you need to be sanctified. We need to practice the Christian life. We have life, so we need to walk according to the Spirit. Not just expect the Spirit to give us eternal life and not lead us in our life, but rather I can do whatever I want. No, he gives us eternal life, and then we need to live according to his will and do what he tells us to do. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So it comes back around full circle to fighting within the church. Conceit, envy, provoking one another. These are not fruits of the Spirit. So we shouldn't live that way. And we have many examples in the Bible of conceited people, envious people who were wicked, like Korah. Korah was envious. He was a conceited man. It wasn't enough that he was from the tribe of Levi, but he wanted the priesthood as well. He was conceited. Right? He sought to elevate himself when God had not elevated him. And God struck him down. Haman was a wicked man, a conceited man. Right? Remember when the king wanted to honor the man? Who did Haman immediately think the king was thinking? It had to be him, right? Because who in the whole kingdom could the king want to honor except for me? He was a conceited, proud, arrogant man in the way that he lived. We shouldn't live like this, but we should live a godly, righteous life. And instead of provoking one another and being envious of one another, right, we should rejoice in the gifts of God given to other people. We should be willing to have others promoted and us decrease. We should want them to excel and for us to be of nothing. Instead of being envious, we should serve and love one another. This is the way of the Spirit of Christ. And when that attitude is in the church, amongst the members of the church, instead of provoking, instead of biting and devouring in condemnation, there's going to be peace, there's going to be harmony, there's going to be love, and then the gospel will go forth in power, and there will be righteousness in the church as well. It'll be a good place for us to raise our families. Our children are going to learn the fear of the Lord, and then they're going to see it as well in the people, right? They'll see good examples of godly people, and then they'll want to emulate that as well. So that's the way we ought to live. Okay, we'll stop there, and we made it through the chapter, so there you go. And we got some time, I think, for any questions or comments about this passage.